Morning, everybody. Well, today we continue our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come to verse 17, which represents a change. We're pivoting here in verse 17. I'll read 5:17, and then we'll jump in here. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So when I was growing up, my parents always threw the best birthday parties for me and my siblings. And one of them was a game called Whirlyball, which is a combination of basketball, lacrosse, and bumper cars. It's really fun. And then another one when I was, I think, my sixth birthday, they hired a Michael Jackson impersonator to come and perform at my birthday party. And I didn't realize that he was an impersonator. I was just blown away that Michael Jackson would come and perform in my garage. It was so fun. The guy was really, really good. He signed autographs and he signed his name, but we didn't know any better. It was great. But one in particular was laser tag. I think it was my 12th birthday. Sixth grade, and me and my buddies, so growing up as a boy, you love army stuff. You love fighting, sword fighting, gun fighting, and so this laser tag is just heaven for a kid because you get to shoot people and nothing happens. And so me and my buddies were in the sort of preparation arena where you're putting on gear, and then our opponents walk in, and it's an Amish family. And we're shocked. We're like, are they even allowed to be here? And then reality settles in. Like, they don't even have electricity. How are they going to know what to do with lasers? So me and my buddies, we start looking at each other like, oh, man, this is in the bag. We got this. And so we go out, start the game, and it is quickly apparent to us that this is not their first rodeo. And they mopped the floor with us, and we're all dejected coming out, like, oh, man, they're not even supposed to be here, and just real bitter, as we should be. But the lesson I took from that is, you know, there are often times where we go into something thinking we know what to expect, but we find that we've been sorely mistaken, and it's not at all what we expected it to be. And that's what we have here with the Sermon on the Mount. I think people on the more conservative side of things look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, look, this is a very high-minded, moralistic version of what mankind could be like if we would just get our acts together and try harder. And then on the more liberal side of things, it's kind of throwing a bomb on righteousness, the importance and place of righteousness in the Christian life, and because we're focused on a God of love, this ethereal notion of love, detached from holiness. But here, Jesus is saying that the law still has relevance, that righteousness matters. And so what I'm going to do here is I'm going to open us up with a quick prayer. Then I want to take a step back to look at the overall structure of Matthew 5. Like I said, this is a pivot, this in verse 17 here. And so I want us to be able to see where we're headed, where we've been, and how it all fits together, because it's going to help as we move forward in the coming weeks. So pray with me if you would. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word that we have here before us, the words of Jesus. It's an incredible blessing, and as Anthony prayed, Lord, I pray that you would just sweep away everything that's of me, and that's what's of you would remain, and Holy Spirit, just drive it into our hearts this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the structure of Matthew 5. So we started off this series with the Beatitudes, verses 3 through 12. And what we get in the Beatitudes, among other things, is this picture of Christian character. What does inward Christian character look like? And because of that, also, we get a picture of what Jesus' character looks like, what God's character looks like. Then last week, during the Easter service, Justin talked about verses 13 through 16, which focus on Christian influence and the impact that Christians with this particular Christian character are supposed to have on the world around them. And here in verse 17, we pivot to show what's the connection, what's the piece, what drives the effect of Christian character to have its impact on the world around us. And that's righteousness. There's an outward component to Christian righteousness that has an impact on the world around it. But then Jesus ends ends this chapter with verse 48 that says the command, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here Jesus drops a bomb on both notions. The standard for Christian righteousness is not each other. We can't look at each other and say, you know, I'm better than this person, I'm better than this person. That's not the standard. The standard is God himself that we are to attain to. And theologian D.A. Carson writes of this, just as the Beatitudes make poverty of spirit a necessary condition for entrance into the kingdom, so Matthew 5:17 through 48 ends up demanding a kind of righteousness which must have left Jesus' hearers gasping in dismay and conscious of their own spiritual bankruptcy. If you walk away, if you don't walk away from the Sermon on the Mount desperate for God to intervene, you've missed it. And verse 48 hinges on verse 17. So let's go into the text. The first half of it says, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So first, the term, law and prophets. What's the law and the prophets? It's just the ancient Jewish vernacular for what we today call the Old Testament. There were multiple phrases that they would use. You have the law, the prophets, the writings, which included the wisdom literature, like Psalms, Proverbs. But it was just a general catch-all phrase for the Old Testament. And I think this is something important that we sometimes miss. What Jesus is going to go on to talk about, what we're going to cover next week, is the permanence, the enduring authority of God's law in the Old Testament. Of course, the New Testament is authoritative in every way, but we sometimes forget, or at least live as if Jesus has actually abolished the law, right? So, I skipped that. So the question then is, I messed up that same part last one. Sorry about that. So the question is, what do we now do with the law? If Jesus says that the law is still relevant, is still authoritative over our lives, that raises some questions. And so one of the big questions, I think, if we're gonna go into this saying, all right, the law is the standard for what Christian righteousness is, it's still binding on the Christian, then what do we do with some of the other parts of it? You know, why are we now allowed to eat shellfish? Why don't we do sacrifices anymore? Things like that. Why don't we? Are we just picking and choosing what we like from it to continue to obey? So, his work, The Wonderful Works of God, a Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, says, the Old Testament retains the divine authority. It has been given by God and written by holy men under the leading of the Spirit of God and has been given for our instruction and comfort. Hence, again and again, the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament in order to cause the Christian church to know the will of God. So then, when we look at the Old Testament, and we look at it through the lens of Jesus, and I'll dive into this a little bit more specifically in the minutes to come here, but when we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus, we can see that the laws can be grouped into three broad categories. We've got the ceremonial laws, which govern temple worship and ritual cleanliness before God. It governed how the priests were to prepare themselves to offer sacrifices, how they are to offer sacrifices for themselves, and then how were they to offer sacrifices before on behalf of the people, and what it meant to be ritually clean. Then we have the civil laws. And the civil laws were the jurisprudence laws of the day, similar to the laws that we have here in the United States. It governed sort of how the people were to interact and what would happen if laws were broken. And then we have the moral laws, which act as the bedrock of God's character and what was to set the people of God apart from the rest of the nations. And so ceremonial laws Well, Christ, as our perfect sacrifice, and I'll get into this, has fulfilled our ritual cleanliness, our ceremonial cleanliness. And that's why we don't offer sacrifices. We have been made perfectly and permanently clean before God. Then civil laws. The reason why we don't have those is because a greater fulfillment of God's people has come. We are no longer a nation state separated from the rest of the world, but we are outposts of God's kingdom within the kingdoms of men. We act as ambassadors, showing the world what the kingdom of God looks like. And so, insofar as the laws of men reflect the moral laws of God, we obey them. That's why Paul has given those commands in Romans. So, the law is not abolished. The Old Testament still has relevance for us. So, what Jesus came to do then was not abolish it, but to fulfill it. So, what does that mean? What does it mean that he came to fulfill? Well, first, it means, and probably most directly, it means that he fulfilled prophecies, right? The prophets prophesy, Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And this is actually a key theme throughout the book of Matthew. We see in Matthew that there are at least 12 places specifically where Matthew calls out that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament. And that's pointing to Jesus as being the Messiah. And so, won't go through them. They're up there. If you want to snap a photo or something, you can go back and check them out on your own. But further, interesting tidbit. Theologians think that there are somewhere between 300 and 400 prophecies that Jesus actually fulfilled. Now, the reason why there's a disparity there is it depends on how you interpret the Hebrew. It depends on how you define whether something is merely fulfilled in the time in which it was given or fulfilled later by Jesus. But the consensus is there are a lot. And there's a Christian mathematician who is head of the mathematics department at Pasadena City College in California and head of the entire science department at Westmont College. His name's Peter Stoner, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks, where he did the math, where what is the likelihood that one person throughout time would fulfill just 8 of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled? And the probability is right around 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 1,000 trillion. And just for comparison's sake, your likelihood at winning the Mega Millions jackpot lottery, which I believe is over $1 billion right now, is 1 in 300 million. So you could win the lottery 10 times over before somebody would fulfill these things that Jesus fulfilled, and that's just 8 of them. Statistically impossible. So he fulfilled prophecy. Next, it means that Jesus fulfilled the law, and that he fulfilled the law indeed. So ancient Jewish tradition holds that there are about 613 laws that were binding upon the Jew. And the writers of the New Testament wanted to make it clear that Jesus kept them perfectly. We read in 1 John 3:5 that John says of Jesus, "In him there is no sin." In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot, signifying the moral perfection of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews actually focuses on this quite a bit, but in particular in verse 4:15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Then goes on to say, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And then of himself, in John 8:29, Jesus says, "And he who sent me," that's God the Father, "is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do that which is pleasing to him." And what's pleasing to God is we obey him, right? So he lived the law out indeed perfectly, but not just that. He also lived the law out perfectly in spirit. He loved perfectly. We read in Matthew 22:35-40, when Jesus had some interactions with the Pharisees. You know, those were always fun. Matthew records, and one of them, a lawyer, you can kind of hear the sorry, a lawyer. And so I apologize if you're a lawyer, but it's biblical. So asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So in other words, if you boil down the essence of what the Old Testament is about, It boils down to love, love of God and love of people. And Jesus loved them both perfectly. Then, not just that, there are a whole bunch of ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament more broadly, but Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in that the entirety of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, points forward to or foreshadows Jesus. We read again in Matthew 11, 12 through 13, he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." All the prophets and the law prophesied. It makes sense that the prophets would prophesy. Again, that's what they do. That's where the verb noun prophet comes from, the one who prophesies. But what does it mean that the law prophesied? D.A. Carson writes, "The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function, and Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament." There are a bunch of different ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, and Old Testament acts as prophecy, but there's just one I'll focus on because we don't have time to go into it all, and it would bore you all to tears, though I am a huge nerd about that sort of stuff. But that's this idea that Jesus fulfills the law typologically. That's a sort of high-level theological word. What does it mean? Well, I liken typology to shadow and substance. This will help us understand what we mean as we kind of move forward here. So imagine that all you knew about what I look like was based on my shadow, right? You'd have a general idea, a very unclear idea of what it is I look like. You know maybe whether or not I'm wearing a hat, if I'm wearing a jacket or a hoodie, pants versus shorts, and if it's clear enough, you might even be able to tell if I wear glasses and then I have a beard. But with regard to detail, with regard to clarity, that pales in comparison to the actual me. And similarly, if think about you're watching a spy movie, right? And the main character has infiltrated the enemy base, and he's rifling through the enemy's office looking for secrets. And then as he looks up, he sees on the wall a shadow of the enemy. That shadow informs him, points to something more important behind him that he needs to be paying attention to. And so it is with Jesus in the Old Testament. There are shadows in the Old Testament that point us toward Jesus. They're meant to make us look to Jesus. And so there's a quote here by theologian, old Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. He put it like this: "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, a room, richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or not even at all perceived before." In other words, if the Old Testament is a room, it's kind of unclear, it's a little bit dark, but when once Jesus came and we look at the Old Testament through Jesus, he shines a floodlight on this room and we're able to see how rich and beautiful it is, and things come into much clearer focus. And so here's the example, just one example that we'll go through to illustrate this. And in the Old Testament times in ancient Israel, there were three offices of leadership that specific people held throughout Israel's history, and that is of king, of priest, and of prophet. And so if you were with us last year as we walked through 2 Samuel, you'll be familiar with this concept. I should say Justin titled the whole series "A Better King." And so the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is the establishment of the kingship from Saul, David, and then as it hands off to Solomon. And not only does it show the establishment of the kingship, it also shows its monumental failure. And you learned that even the best kings in Israel were miserable failures. They did not do a great job of leading, of judging the people justly. They did not do a great job of leading the people to worship God. And so that leaves us longing for a better king, which we find in Jesus. Similarly, the priesthood. What is the priesthood all about? The priesthood is about representing the people of God to God, in particular for atoning for their sins. And if you read the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 specifically, this is one of the key focuses of the writer of Hebrews, is how Jesus fulfills the priesthood. In chapter 10, the writer says, all right, look, when you look at the Old Testament priests for millennia, they had to offer sacrifices not only for themselves, but for all the people, day after day after day after day after day. But Jesus offers one sacrifice and then sits down. And that standing and sitting is meant to be a contrast to Jesus fulfilling the priesthood. He's the better priest that we've been needing. He finishes it once for all with a perfect sacrifice, which is another shadow, another type. Jesus is the better sacrifice. And then with the prophet, what's the role of the prophet? The role of the prophet is to take the word of God and communicate it to the people, right? What is God's will for the people? But Jesus, as we read in John 1, is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the better prophet, the better communicator of God's Word, because he is God's Word made flesh. So, Nick, thank you so much for this history lesson. What's this got to do with my life? Well, what I'd like to do is, excuse me, I need a little bit of water. Cotton mouth. So we've looked at how is it that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, but now we need to ask the question, why does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? And you could come up with some answers to this. One that I've heard before is, like, he came to vindicate God's righteousness, to show what true righteousness looks like. And my thought is, you know, he could have just done that by judging us, right? We would have seen what righteousness is from the perspectives of those being judged and condemned. But he came. Why? The only reason could be that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets for us. Think about that. And how does he fulfill the law and the prophets for us? He fulfills it by fulfilling it in us. So what does this look like? Well, he fulfills the law on us positively. In other words, his obedience, his righteousness, his perfect keeping of the law and the perfect love of the law is now counted as ours. God looks at us and sees, if you are in Christ, he sees the perfect life that Jesus lived, the perfect love that Jesus loved with, and he counts it as your own. That's what we call justification. It's a one-time thing. You believe, you are justified. You are legally given the life of Jesus. And because of that, God loves you with the same love that he has for the Son. Imagine that. You get the same love that God has for God the Son. It also means that not only do we get Jesus' righteousness, we get his reward as well. And what is that? That's perfect communion with the Father for all eternity, now and forevermore. And not only that, but in the age to come, we are not just citizens of heaven, but we are co-heirs with Jesus and co-rulers with Jesus. That's the love of God. On the other side of that coin, Jesus fulfills the law for us negatively. In other words, it's not just that we're getting his obedience and his reward. He then takes our disobedience upon himself. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our sin, our failure to uphold the law, our failure to obey God's standard is counted as Jesus' failure. And because of that, Jesus then also gets our punishment. Let me put this in perspective a little bit. All throughout Scripture, righteousness is likened to a garment, clothing that you wear. If you are righteous, you have clean white linens. If you are unrighteous, you have dirty, filthy linens. And in Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah paints a picture of this. He says, "For all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." And I don't want to be crass. I want to be true to what the Scripture says. in that phrase, filthy garment, in the original Hebrew, it points to a rag that was used to clean up after one who had defecated, or the rag that was used to clean up a woman during her period. And what Isaiah is saying here is that the best we have to offer apart from Christ to God, because God is the standard, the best, even the best that we do, is like filthy, destroyed, disgusting garment if you are apart from Christ. So, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God, in forgiving us, let us say so clearly, does not do so by deciding not to exact the punishment that he has decreed. That would imply a contradiction of his holy nature. He has said that that sin has to be punished by death, and you and I can be forgiven only because the punishment has been thus exacted on Jesus. And we live in a modern age, right? And this particular side of Christianity is offensive, because it says, you deserve death. You deserve wrath. And that we don't like a God of wrath. That's part of the reason we don't like the Old Testament, right? We see a God of wrath. I prefer a God of love. But here's a truth for you. In a sinful and fallen world, real, true love cannot exist apart from wrath. Why? Because when the beloved is violated, that is bad. That should make us angry. Think about the things that make you righteously angry. Things like the death of babies in their mother's wombs. Things like women who are enslaved, children who are enslaved, even here in the U.S. Injustice, oppression that happens all across the globe. That should make us mad. It makes God mad. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. What we're going to see in the coming weeks, as Jesus goes through what Christian righteousness looks like, he's going to say, hey, look, you may not kill somebody. Hey, great for you. Good job. But you know what? The same thing is, it's in your heart. Have you hated someone? Have you called them an idiot, a fool, a nobody? That's the same thing. You've murdered them in your heart. Hey, great job. You haven't cheated on your wife. But have you lusted after somebody else? You see, sin isn't just what we do externally. Sin lies first in the heart. When we have wrong beliefs, when we have wrong loves, we have wrong behavior. And so we are guilty before God of heinous things. And God is holy and good and just and cannot abide by that. So Jesus takes our punishment upon himself. He who is innocent takes that filthy garment that we created, that we stained, and places it on himself in order to give us his righteousness, his clean garment. Amen. So, this also has an impact. These truths have an impact on how we live here today. Look, this, with the fact that we have eternal salvation, it's amazing. It's beautiful. And I think we sometimes, the weight of that fails to hit us. But the truth is, it also has an impact on how we live here today. First, the way that it does this is that it changes our relationship to the law, right? The law has been was given for two reasons. The law was the primary reason. I'll just cover that one for time's sake. The primary reason the law was given was to show us that we can't keep it. It was meant to point us to our need for Christ, so that when Christ came, everything clicked and we're like, we can't keep this. He kept it for us. It's meant to drive us to Christ. It's meant to be a guide, a schoolmaster, as opposed to a slave, a slave master. If you are not in Christ, you are obliged to keep every bit of the law, to be holy as God is holy, to be perfect as God is perfect on your own. But in Christ, it becomes a guide. The law then isn't a slave master. It is a guide to point us to our need for Christ and to show us what Christian righteousness looks like. Herman Bavinck again says of this, we do not live through good works, but for them. We fulfill the law not for eternal life, but out of it. For this life, this eternal life, has been planted in our hearts through faith, and it is according to this order alone that a true moral life is possible. true moral life is not possible apart from Jesus. And so what happens is it's not the law that's abolished, but if you are in Christ, it is your inability to keep it that's abolished, or your guilt for not being able to keep it. And my brothers and sisters, this is grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones also says, what is grace? Grace is that which brings me to love God, and if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. You see, we are enabled to love the law of God, and we live it out not for eternal life, but because we've been given, because we long to be like Jesus. And so our eternity is secure, and our relationship to the law has changed. But two things else I want to cover as we wrap up here is that this reality, this truth, gives us freedom. And what does that mean? I think I need to correct maybe a wrong view that we have in America of freedom. I think we have kind of an idolatrous relationship in some ways with the concept of freedom. We tend to make it individualistic. It's all about me and my rights, my individual freedoms, and we look at it purely as freedom from constraints, freedom from things that impact how I want to live my life. And I'll liken it to this. How many have been watching March Madness? Nobody, just me, okay. Well, it's fun. It's really cool. The men played last night in the Final Four. The night before was the women. We've got the women's national championship today at 3, and the men's tomorrow. And think about the game of basketball. If I were to remove all restrictions from the game of basketball, what would it be like? It would be chaos. Yes, the game of basketball would cease to exist, and it wouldn't be something that we can enjoy. And similar with our lives, right? It's not about, we don't find joy in an absence of restrictions. We find joy in the right restrictions. And insofar as we live according to those right restrictions that God has given us, we find fulfillment in life. We find joy. We find peace. We find community. And so it's because we are made in God's image that that makes sense. God has ordered everything. And so insofar as we live in accordance with him, we have joy. But to be sure, we do have freedom. That is without a doubt. So what do we have freedom from? We have freedom from, like I said before, the requirement to keep the law perfectly in order to be justified before God. But that also means that we have freedom from our guilt and shame for not keeping it. As I read in Romans 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we also have freedom from the attacks of the enemy. We sang earlier, before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, abhorred I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Satan, don't believe the lie that there is no spiritual world. Paul says, for our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual powers and rulers and authorities, with the spiritual realm. And there's an enemy who, if you are in Christ, he can't take you from God. He can't pull you away from God's hand, but he can rob you of your joy in this life. He can rob you of your effectiveness in this life. And when Satan does that, when he's oppressing you, when he's condemning you, when he's making you feel this guilt and shame over something that Christ died for, I want to quote Martin Luther here, because what he says is very powerful, and I want you to do the same thing when this happens. Martin Luther said, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Man, I did this the first one. For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Amen. And this freedom from those things opens us up to a freedom too, which gets to my second point of how it impacts our lives here, which is purpose. If you are in Christ, you have been given a glorious purpose. And Justin talked a little bit about it last week, but I want to dive in a little bit more here. I'm a huge fan of the Marvel Comic Universe. And I think Disney's done a really good job with the Marvel Comic Universe. Not so much the Star Wars, but you can let me and my fellow nerds argue about that. But there is a character whose story arc I really enjoy, and that's Loki. And I don't know if you, like I said, you've followed through, but Loki, when he first really comes to the scene, he says, his phrase is, "I have been burdened with a glorious purpose." And that purpose, according to him, is to rule over the people of Earth as a god, with they being his slaves and subjects. But what happens is, I'm trying not to give any spoilers for you, I haven't watched it, he gets arrested by this group called the Time Variance Authority, the TVA, and he's set to be deleted, wiped away from time itself. But he's recruited by one of the TVA agents to help him save the timeline. And as this process happens, Loki is humbled. He gets to see that doesn't matter what branch of time, how things work out, he is doomed to failure. Everything he does on his own for his own glorious purpose is doomed to nothingness. He will not accomplish it. But what happens is he finds new purpose, not in ruling over people, but in saving them, in saving the timeline. And if you're in Christ, you have glorious purpose. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." My brothers and sisters, this is your glorious purpose. God created you, and he set up good works for you to do. Now, this is the great thing about this, is that it's not the same for everybody. Not everybody has to pack up and go to Africa. Certainly, some of us are called to that. But God has placed you in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your communities, in your cities, because there are people there that who need the love of God shown to them, preached to them in a way that only you can do it. What's better than that? You've been given purpose. You've been given a job. You've been given a task, and that task is to love people. So in the end, Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets gives us freedom and purpose. Okay, Ryan mentioned that today is Communion Sunday. So if you haven't already, go to the insides of your aisles, grab the elements. And as he mentioned, if you would not say that you are a Christian and you're not 100% sure on this, nobody's going to pay attention to you. Just pass the elements on by. The reason for that is that this is a sacrament, a means of grace. And in doing this, we're proclaiming a truth. And I don't want you to lie. But also, if you are a believer, then this baptism is called the means of grace. Because in doing this, what we are doing is we're physically enacting what we're doing spiritually. That's taking Christ in to ourselves as our sustenance, as he fills us up, sustains us. Because you know what? The Christian life is hard. Don't believe the lie that everything comes together when you become a Christian. It doesn't. In some ways, it becomes harder. And we need this hope. So God gives this to us, gives us the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, in order to sustain us as we go through this life. So be encouraged. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus to fulfill the law on our behalf and fulfill the law and the prophets in us. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak quietly and softly into the hearts of those, tell them their freedom, share with them their purpose that you've given them, and bless us as we go out and worship now today. In Jesus' name, amen.